Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. I'm going to begin a preaching through, Lord willing, at the book of Mark. Not exclusively. Maybe we'll go one from Mark and then one from the Old Testament and come back to Mark, one and one. Do something like that to keep our eyes on both Testaments. Still praying and studying a little bit and seeing which way the Lord leads as far as that goes. So keep that in your prayers as well. When we come to the New Testament, we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's what are called the synoptic gospels. In other words, they are parallels of the life of Christ. They are telling us something about the life, the death, the ministry, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In later years, some people begin to think, for certain reasons, that Mark was the first gospel written, and that Matthew and Luke were based off of the book of Mark. But back in the primitive church, there were a lot of the primitive fathers that thought that Matthew was written first. And this is just, these are just theories thrown out there just to kind of give a little bit of background to the book of Mark. And we know that Matthew is directed towards the Jews, presenting their king, the Messiah, is come in his glory to reign over Israel. And then Paul, in his ministry, seeing that Matthew had some things that the Gentiles might not understand or that needed further explanation, wanted Luke to write him a gospel, and that's what was done. But the Jews were slow to accept the book of, or the gospel of Luke. And so some propose, and this is just a theory, that Mark was written to give credence to Luke, to support it. And that's one of the theories. That would be a reason why Matthew's written first, and then we have Matthew comes first in our order of the New Testament, and then we have Mark sandwiched in between Matthew and Luke. It's a possible reason. Whatever that reason may be that Mark was written, or whatever reason it may be for being second of the Synoptic Gospels, what we do know is that Mark was written for the purpose of presenting the Messiah. Mark was written for the purpose of presenting the Savior. And one of the common themes of Mark is the servanthood of Christ, the Messiah. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 as a very telling verse where Christ says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Whatever may have been the original purpose behind the writing of Mark, what we know is that Mark is written to give us a picture of the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see him portrayed here as a servant. And so we've considered that just to give us a little bit of background information before we go into Mark. We'll read now Mark chapter 1, and we'll read verse 1 to verse 8. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Before we go into the exposition of Scripture, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come before you. We come because we desire from you a sight of Christ, our Savior. We desire to see him in his glory, in his gospel, in his life. And we pray that you would prepare our hearts now as we are going to go into this study. And I pray that you would help us to see Christ as he is portrayed by Mark. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would seize our hearts and that would make us glance and to stay our gaze upon Christ Jesus, our Savior, as the one who doesn't baptize with us with water necessarily, but the one who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. Oh God, I pray that you would lead us in these messages from Mark, that you would bless our souls through the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us, just as he came to serve and to die for us, I pray that we would be willing to give our lives out of love for him and out of our neighbor. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray now. Amen. We have verse number 1. And verse number 1 is presented to us as some kind of a title. Look at it. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the title. Now, there's different opinions on what this title covers or where does this title take us to in the narrative of Mark. Some people think that this is only the name of the first 8 verses. Some think it's only the name of this portion that's the first 13 verses. Some would say it's the whole book. I would be of the opinion that it's really telling us, since it says the beginning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, here from verse 1 to verse 13, Mark is presenting the beginning of the gospel, which is the time, the life, and the ministry of John the Baptist, as he is Christ's forerunner. He is the one that God has sent before Christ to prepare a way. That just looking at it, considering it, this is actually why, that was actually the reason why I delayed a little bit in going into Mark. But I think it's really covering verses 1 through 13, because in verse 14, it says, now after John had been taken into custody. So now John's off the scene, and it's just Christ. So I believe that verses 1 through 13 are there to say this is the beginning of the gospel, this is the time of John the Baptist, this is his ministry, even though we do have some about Christ and his ministry here. Now when we get to 14, we find the fullness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. After this introduction, in verse 1 of chapter 1, Mark presents to us a prophecy. Prophecy that comes from Isaiah. And then he brings John on the scene, saying this is the one that fulfills this prophecy. And today what we will see is the prophecy, we'll see the person who fulfills the prophecy, and we'll see the message of the one who fulfills the prophecy. So let's take a look now at verses 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. The prophecy here, in this prophecy, Mark is pulling from different areas of the Old Testament. He's pulling, of course, from Isaiah, as he names. It comes from Isaiah chapter 40. But he's also pulling from Malachi chapter 3. The very interesting point about this is that Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 pulls from Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. So what we have here is Mark portraying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as a new Exodus. We saw a little bit about this when we were looking in Matthew, when we studied through Matthew chapter 1. But here Mark takes a little bit different approach. He cites the words from Isaiah and from Malachi. And the words from Malachi have to do with Exodus 23. If you would, go with me. Go with me there. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. It's necessary to remember the context here. Israel was in the desert. They had just been redeemed out of Egypt. In chapter 20, God had given them the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. These are the civil laws, which are obviously based on the Ten Commandments. And in the middle of all of this covenantal instruction, all of this instruction about how Israel is to guide themselves in the world in which they live, we have the words of Exodus 23:20, "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." So in the middle of all this instruction, God sends a word of promise saying he's going to send his angel, and this angel is going to send or bring them into the place which they had prepared. Remember, they came out of Egypt, but they wasn't home yet. They were not in the promised land yet. So God was sending his angel before them. Now turn to Malachi, right before Matthew. Turn to Malachi and take a look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Notice the similarities between these two passages, but there is a difference here. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before" who? "Before me." God is speaking, "Before me, my messenger will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And even in Isaiah chapter 40, we see something of a new Exodus proposed. We're not going to go there today. But what we have is Mark portraying this messenger as coming to prepare the way for Christ, the angel of the covenant, as we see in Malachi 3:2. "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." So the difference here is that when those words were spoken in Exodus, God gave those words to say, "Okay, I'm going to send my angel to lead you into the promised land." But now Malachi is feeding off of that Exodus narrative, and he's saying, "I'm sending the messenger before myself and before the angel of the covenant who will come." But we see that he's coming to bring a new Exodus, but we also see in verse 2 that he's coming to bring judgment upon those who do not respond in repentance and in faith to the call of the angel of the covenant. So we see Mark setting up the stage like a new narrative, of like a new Exodus for the people of God. He's presenting the messenger, which is going to be seen to be John the Baptist, as one that goes before the people to prepare their way for the coming of Christ, as Christ is coming to bring about a new Exodus, and he's coming to his temple. So we see all of these things coming together, and then we see judgment. And if there's not repentance in the face of Yahweh, in the face of God in flesh, judgment is coming. So this is the stage. Mark is setting the stage to paint out the story, to give us the picture of Christ as the one who brings about an exodus. Not a physical exodus like under the old covenant, where God brought his people out of Egypt from the bond of slavery to Pharaoh. God is bringing about an exodus in this world now. He's calling people from the thralls of sin, from slavery to sin, to come and to be taken into the promised land. So, who is this messenger that is preparing the way for the coming of Yahweh, that's preparing the way for the coming of the Lord, that's preparing the way for the coming of God in flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 4, Mark chapter 1. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So who's the messenger? John the Baptist. John is the messenger that comes before, that's the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's making a way for him. He's used by God to prepare the hearts of the people. He comes to proclaim judgment to Israel, the Israel that will not repent in the face of their Messiah, in the face of the coming of Yahweh to His temple, the coming of Yahweh to His people, to bring them out from the thralls and the bonds and the slavery to sin. And so we see the person of John the Baptist as a very austere person. We see his diet was locusts and wild honey. We see the way that he was dressed was camel's hair. And he wore a leather belt around his face, around his waist. His person fit his message. He was coming to proclaim repentance, because Yahweh was coming in flesh. The Messiah was coming in flesh to bring about exodus for those that repent and believe, and for those that refuse to believe in Him, destruction. What about His message? Well, we see a little bit about His message here in verse 4. We'll see much more in verses 7 and 8. But in verse 4, what's His message? It says that He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now this phrase right here, baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, is a little bit difficult to translate, and it's a little bit difficult to try to understand. If we were to say for the forgiveness of sins means that the people had to be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of sins, that would go against all of Scripture. That would go against the main thrust of Scripture. So John is not presenting baptism as something that is done to receive the forgiveness of sins. The good thing is Mark clears it up in verse 5. Look at what he says in verse 5. He's describing how that baptism was. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And what does it say? And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. We could say that it was a baptism that confessed repentance because of the forgiveness of sins. It was a baptism that confessed repentance on the foundation of the forgiveness of sins, or with respect to the forgiveness of sins, I think is what holds. That's how we should understand this phrase, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John is not just preaching a mere ritual. No. There's something that is confessed in this baptism. And that confession is the receiving of the of forgiveness of sins and the desire to live a repentant life. So baptism, John's baptism is not something that was done to obtain the forgiveness of sins, but it was something that was done confessing the forgiveness of sins, having received it. We will get more into, and actually skipped over some of my notes here about Jesus being the Christ. We'll get more into that a little bit later as we get to verses 14 and 15. And we'll get into repentance a little bit as well when we study those verses. But repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart with respect to sin and our relationship with God. I'll leave it at that today. So what we could say at the very least about this phrase of John's baptism is that it was a baptism that has to do with repentance, and it's a baptism that has to do with the forgiveness of our sins. At the very least, that is the way we are to understand it. Now, that brings us to something very important, brother. And it reminds us of some principles. That are needed for us today. If we preach repentance without reference to the forgiveness of sins, we're really left without a gospel. Something like salvation by works. Or at least we're left being understood that way. But we're not to preach the forgiveness of sins either without reference to repentance. Because the forgiveness of sins is the basis upon which we are to build a godly life. A changed life. Change of opinion. A change of mind. A change of heart. With respect to sin and our relationship to God. What is the foundation? The foundation is the forgiveness of our sins. But the forgiveness of sins is not to be preached without reference to repentance. These two things always come together. There's a lot of discussions about how they work together or how all of that, which one is first. Or there's all kinds of discussions like that, but I'll leave those for another time. And just say we can see at the very least here that the two come together. We cannot have repentance without forgiveness of sins, and we cannot have forgiveness of sins without repentance. Both are necessary in the Christian life. But now, I'd like to go to verse 7 and 8, where we find the central message of John the Baptist. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins as the response to a message that he was preaching. What was he preaching? Verse 7, and he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is the central point of John's message. He's preparing the way for the Messiah. He's preparing the way for the Savior. His message centered on the Mighty One. The one who he says is mightier than I. John says that he's not even worthy. He doesn't just say to untie the strap of his sandals. Because, you know, you might be tempted to think that when somebody wants me to untie the shoe, I might say, put your foot up here so I don't have to bend down. But John says, I'm not even worthy to bend down and untie the strap of his sandals. So he's proclaiming the greatness and the mightiness of Christ. He's proclaiming the centralness of the person of Christ to John's message and to the life of Israel and to the life of all of God's people. And then we see not only his unworthiness in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we see something here that opens up the message for next time, and that also leaves us with what I think that verses 1 through 8 is driving at. "I baptized you with water," John says, "but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In the other Gospels, it mentions fire. So maybe Mark here is leaving that out because he's concentrating on the Exodus, not necessarily on the judgment of those who do not respond. Maybe he wants to concentrate here on the Exodus, the salvation, the redemption that Christ is about to bring. Notice the Holy Spirit. John is drawing parallels. I'm baptizing you with water. But the one that's mightier than me, that I'm not even unworthy to lay down at his feet to unstrap his sandals, he's coming. And he's not going to give you just a baptism with water. He's going to give you baptism in the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit. In this whole new Exodus theme that we see here, we find words that remind us of the new covenant. And the themes of new Exodus and new covenant tie together. And I want you to see this. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. And we're going to read verses 24 through 29. And as we read, look at how the giving of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, combines with everything about Exodus as we read through this. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 29 says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land." Into your own land. Exodus. Bringing back the people to their land. Verse 25. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." The gift of the Holy Spirit. "And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land," once again Exodus, coming back to a land. "You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God." So we have the original people of God being brought out of Egypt into Canaan, the promised land. They sin, they go to Babylon and other nations, and God brings them back again. But those are all pictures of a greater exodus that the Old Testament leaves unfulfilled, of a spiritual exodus which is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the new covenant. So we don't have time to stop here, to delay, to see all of the details about the new Exodus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But we see that these two subjects, that these two themes intertwine. New Exodus, new covenant. People being brought back from captivity, from slavery to sin, into rest in Christ, into rest in the land. Which is depicting a new Exodus for us. The only thing that I want to say here about this is that the gift of the Holy Spirit is central to the new covenant. We see it everywhere in Paul. I remember when Pastor Walters, when we were first here, going on 7 years now, was preaching on Romans 8:13. And I remember him being very careful to demonstrate week by week that putting to death the works of the flesh is impossible without the Holy Spirit. The emphasis is there that yes, we have a personal responsibility, but that personal responsibility is impossible if we don't use the right instrument. The instrument is the Holy Spirit. Put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. This is a central theme to understanding the new covenant, to understanding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the gifts and the graces that are bestowed upon us because of our union with Christ, not because of anything that we have in ourselves. We see He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So what we have here is the forerunner, John the Baptist, opening a way and proclaiming the angel of the covenant is coming. The one that actually gave the covenant is coming. Yahweh is coming back to His temple. Yahweh is coming to restore His people to His land, a spiritual people, a new Exodus. He's the one fulfilling the covenant for His people, and He gives the gift of the Holy Spirit to enable His people to walk before God. As Mark is preaching, he's preaching to the Jewish community that have pretty good knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. The time is upon them, and as we will see, Christ is presented, and they were presented the option, repent and be baptized, or reject Christ and perish. There's no third option. Your King has come. Will you be subject to Him? He's come to take you from the slavery and the bondage to sin into Canaan. Rest with God. Christ is the one that baptizes His people in or with the Holy Spirit so that His people becomes a people that is willing to serve God. That's the basic thrust of Mark's message there in the first 8 verses. But I don't want to leave you just with themes and just with scriptures from the Old Testament and scriptures from the New Testament and seeing how all of this stuff works together beautifully in our minds. I hope that we can apply it to our hearts and our lives. Having a bare knowledge of doctrine does not save. We need the God of the doctrine. We need the Messiah who all this doctrine points to. Yes, we need all these themes. It's beautiful to see how the scriptures come together, how they converge. It gives us faith that there's a sovereign God behind all the scriptures. We need the Holy Spirit. We need a true and a spiritual sight of the Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory. We need these realities, not just running about in our mind. Calvin and the Institute said, it's not going to do any good to have those thoughts flittering around in your brain, was his phrase. No. We need this stuff. We need this teaching. We need God to work in our hearts and in our lives. So how do we apply these teachings? How do we apply this to our hearts and our lives? First, it helps us to analyze our own lives, to see if we're in the faith. Second, it also helps us to extend an invitation to those who are outside of Christ. So if they come to Him to be forgiven and to receive the Holy Spirit, to walk before God all the days of their life in holiness. And then we need a sight of the greatness of the Mighty One. Are we in the faith? Is the first question. Ever since we first heard the gospel, did there begin a life of repentance? Did our way of thinking about sin and our relationship with God begin to change? And was that combined with the forgiveness of our sins? Is this change that has come about in our hearts and in our lives since we began to hear the gospel, is that change because of our understanding of forgiveness, which is found only in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, I invite you to come to Christ. Maybe you're here and you're outside of Christ. You know that you do not know Christ. Or maybe you're doubting. Did you know that there's no obstacle in the way to coming to Christ? Well, let me put it this way. Christ doesn't put any obstacles in your way. He says, come. We put obstacles in our own way because we say, I don't want that life. Forgiveness might be okay, but I don't know about all this new heart stuff. We're putting obstacles. Christ is greater, He's better, He's more glorious, He's more satisfying than any sin that would keep you from coming to Him. It makes no sense to remain outside of Christ at all when He's better than anything. Christ offers today the forgiveness of sins and a new heart, a repentant heart that has a different way of seeing the world, that has a different way of seeing sin, and has a different way of seeing our relationship with God. Do you want that heart is the question. If you do, you'll come to Him. Come to Him. Don't put any more obstacles in the way. Come to Him now without delay. He's yours. He offers Himself to you. It is free. He's the one that fulfills the covenant. I will put My Spirit within them. To close, I'd like to see the greatness of that Mighty One. He's the one that fulfills the covenant. In the supper, we have those wonderful words, this is the blood of the new covenant. And this covenant is tied together with a new exodus. Relief from the bondage of sin. Rest in the promised land. What a Savior. We think about Yahweh and how He was so powerful in sending all of those plagues so that Egypt would let his people go, so that Pharaoh would let his people go. That pales in comparison to the strength that God manifests, that Christ, Yahweh in the flesh, manifests when he pulls his people out of bondage to sin. Yeah. He does it time and time and time again. He is such a wonderful, powerful Savior. You have Christ, then there's no sin you cannot overcome. He's the same God that sent the 10 plagues on Egypt. He can free you from the bondage of your sin. And he does. The Exodus is what some theologians call the paradigm, the example, the ultimate example of salvation that is followed throughout all the scriptures. And so we'll be seeing that all through Mark. But the same Christ that brings about a new Exodus says, I will put my spirit within you, and I will make sure that you walk according to my laws and keep my decrees. John says, I baptize you with water, but the one that's coming, the one that's mightier than I, he baptizes you in the Holy Spirit. Christ fulfills the covenant, and he gives us one of the central blessings of the covenant, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Studying this, I realize my own failures. And I realize how little I have understood or sought to understand or studied the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a central gift. We tend to forget about the Holy Spirit. It might be because one of his main things, if I can say that, is to present Christ to us. And so he kind of falls back into the shadows sometimes. But he's one of the central gifts of the new covenant. And it's only through him, it's only through the Holy Spirit, in union with Christ, that we can walk before God in holiness and in the full fruition of the blessings of the new covenant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time of study. We thank you for the time of preaching from the Scriptures. We pray that it would be useful, O Lord, to our hearts and to our lives. We pray that you would use it, O God, in such a way that you would empower us for godly, for holy living in this world that may hate us, in this world that thinks that we're weird or strange or that we're off our rocker. We have a constant need of Christ, our Savior, who gives us the Holy Spirit. So we pray, Lord, that you would bless our hearts with this message. The message of the gospel, the message of forgiveness, the message of a new Exodus, the message of a new covenant, the message of salvation from the power of sin. May Christ be praised and may you be glorified, O God, in our salvation. Amen.